may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And welcome to G220 Radio. I'm your host, Ricky Gantz, and I want to thank you for joining me tonight. Tonight we have a part two of a conversation with a Oneness Pentecostal, and that will be starting here very shortly on tonight's show. Some of the things I want to talk about real quickly, though, is if you haven't already noticed, we have moved to Tuesday nights. We are no longer on Mondays. We are now moved to Tuesdays. We started that last week in the month of July. I decided to move the show to Tuesday nights to give me that extra day of preparation coming off of the weekend. This way I'd be able to have more time with my family during the weekend and not have to worry about trying to get any last-minute touch-ups or spend any time trying to get things ready for the show. I could just, you know, have that extra day Monday to prepare. So next week on the show, we're going to be talking with Blair Radney, Hearts for the Lost Ministries, and so be looking forward to that next week. It's going to be an interesting show, and glad to have him coming on. And like I said, I have coming on the show with me tonight Josh Sexton, who will be representing the Oneness Pentecostal view. He is a friend of mine. He is someone that I work with and have known for many years now, and we've had conversations after conversations on this topic. And so tonight, and what we did last time when he came on the show is it was more of a conversation, less of a debate, because we are friends. And tonight we are going to continue the same, more of a conversation, less of a debate, but we do want to kind of get into a lot of these topics, and we're going to kind of go over, starting with the Trinity this time, because, you know, once you get on the show, you realize how fast time flies. So let's go ahead to the phone lines and bring him on. Josh, are you with me tonight, brother?
I am. It's great to be here.
Okay, yeah, I'm glad to have you. Again, as I was telling the listeners, we've been friends for a while. We've had these conversations many times. We've gone out to eat. We've been to each other's houses, and so we are genuinely friends. We are not. We don't hate each other. After tonight's show, we will go to work tomorrow morning and go out and check each other's trucks like we do on a normal basis. And so just wanted to go ahead and put that out there for everybody to know, because last time there was some things that, you know, that are going to be said on the show. There are going to be some things said on the show tonight where we will not agree on things. And it's not because we hate each other. It's not because we have a disdain for each other or anything like that. It's because we both want to know truth. We both seek for truth. And the Word of God is true, and so we are looking at that tonight to look at this topic of the Trinity. So Anything you'd like to let the listeners know right away is kind of to premise this conversation from your point of view, where you're coming from as a Oneness Pentecostal, maybe how long you've been a Oneness Pentecostal, and because that'll give some background as to your position as well.
All right. I've been a Oneness Pentecostal my whole life. I've been part of the United Pentecostal Church, if anybody knows of that denomination. I believe that God is one person. When he uses the term I and me, he is genuinely saying that he's one person. I also believe that Jesus Christ, the Son, is divine, is God, although in a different way than Trinitarians do. I believe that'd be all.
Right, okay. And sorry, I was taking a drink there. Thought you was going to go a little longer. That's okay, though. That's cool. And so there's some differences there. And this is why we had this conversation once before. And as you came on the show, I said, brother, I say that to a lot of people. That's just a way I talk. But as far as being Christian brothers in Christ, I mentioned on the last show that I don't see us as brothers in Christ because of this issue of the doctrine of the Trinity. Excuse me. And I want to make that clear to the people out there. And this is why. This is why I want to make this clear. I truly believe that the doctrine of the Trinity, while some people may come to Christ not fully understanding it, not, you know, being told about the doctrine of the Trinity as they're receiving a gospel presentation from someone, but I truly believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational and it's essential to being a Christian, because you cannot know God apart from who he is. We cannot know Christ and say, you know, I follow Jesus Christ, and it be a different Christ than the God of the Bible. Because we would say with Jehovah's Witnesses, they follow a false Christ because they do not believe that God, that Jesus is God. They believe he's a lesser God. They believe he's a created being. So we would say they're following a false Christ. And so they would not have salvation because of that. We would say Mormons, because they believe that that Jesus is not, again, God, as they do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe in God in the term of or in the ways that the Bible defines who God is. And so we would say they do not have salvation based upon their false view of who God is. We would say the same thing with Buddhists. We would say the same thing with Hindus and Muslims, that because they have a false view of who Christ is, they do not have the true God. And so I think this is very serious, and I think it's serious enough to talk about because of the fact that if we do not have the correct view of who Christ is, then we do not have the correct view of God. And if we do not have that, we cannot have salvation apart from that. So is there anything you want to add to that, what I just said, from your view, or do you want to just go ahead and move on?
Well, talking about the doctrine, I just want to point out, or talking about the Trinity and the doctrine, I just want to point that out, that I deny the doctrine of the Trinity. I do not deny the Trinity, and the reason why I say that is with talks with Trinitarians, I have learned that when you deny something, you're basically admitting that it exists. Nobody denies purple dragons. Nobody bothers it because they don't exist. And so for me to say I deny the Trinity would be for me to admit that the Trinity exists. So instead, I just want to make it plain that I deny the doctrine, the teaching that God is one being in three persons. That's all on that part. I just wanted to make that plain. I don't think I did last time.
Okay. So again, your view is that you do not believe, you're denying the doctrine. You do not believe that God is three distinct persons.
To be clear. I do not. Well, I disagree with the three distinct co-equal in every way, which is the, I believe, is the orthodox view of God.
Okay. Well, one of the things we want to talk about is because, and I want to kind of start this off with sola scriptura. Where do we get our doctrines from? See, a lot of times when it comes to doctrines and theology, we can fall into traditions, we can fall into different doctrines, people can believe different things. However, being Reformed, I hold to the five solas, so I hold to sola scriptura, which basically in Latin, sola is being alone, it's being set alone, it's a ground base, and scriptura meaning the writing. So it's scripture alone. We believe in scripture alone. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So I believe that the scriptures give us everything we need to know and live by in our daily Christian lives. And we get doctrines from scripture, not we create doctrines and then try to fit them into scripture. So for our basis is, for my basis, scripture alone is the final authority. Josh, is there anything you'd want to say about that?
That all sounded correct. I don't put much stock in man's traditions, which is, I mean, as we've talked before, why I don't necessarily believe like most Oneness Pentecostals do. I only want the straight word of God without anything else. So we are in perfect agreement on the solas, only using the scripture. That's all I want from.
Well, and to be clear, though, I'm not saying that traditions are bad or traditions are always wrong, but if the tradition does not line up with scripture, then that tradition has to go. And so that's one of the things that I want to clarify is a lot of people think that with Protestants, when we talk about sola scriptura, we're saying that we throw all traditions out the window and we don't hold to anything else but scripture. And it's true we don't hold to anything else but scripture if anything contradicts what scripture says. But traditions in and of themselves are not bad as long as they are in line with the scripture. The Westminster Catechism. Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, right, as long as they don't contradict, as long as they don't...
Right.
Yeah, what you're saying,
I
agree.
Go against Scripture, right. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether new revelations of spirit or traditions of men. And again, that's the Westminster Confession of Faith dealing with Scripture. So basically tonight we're going to start with the Trinity, because that is the most important topic. And the show, as you'll see if you're listening, or as you'll hear, will go by pretty fast. It usually does, and by the time you know it, we're out of time and ready to go. So we're going to start with the Trinity this time and just kind of work through that and then move along whatever we can get to from that point. But as you said, what you believe as a Oneness Pentecostal, and I kind of want to give a little bit of history on where this comes from. It's also known as modalism, Oneness Pentecostalism, or Sabellianism, or modalistic monarchism. So this is where it started. An early 3rd century teacher from Rome named Sabellius is generally created are credited with popularizing this view. Modalism is sometimes, like I said, called Sabellianism because of that. And what that is what you mentioned earlier is, in a sense, because I know you do differ in some things, but the basic view of that is it held that there is one God who can be designated by three different names, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and at different times, but these three are not distinct persons. Instead, they are different modes, thus modalism, of the one God. Thus, God can be called Father as the creator of the world and lawgiver. He can be called Son as God incarnate in Jesus Christ, and he can be called Holy Spirit as God in the church age. Accordingly, Jesus Christ is God and the Spirit is God, but they are not distinct persons. And that's basically an overview of modalism. That's along your view, right? Because I know you do differ in some things, and I've said that before, but just so that the listeners know, you do have some differences with Oneness Pentecostals, but at the same time,
yeah,
this is the view that you're holding to.
That's a good starting point. It's
okay.
Not exactly, but it's perfectly fine.
Right. And another thing I want to, again, I'm trying to premise this conversation before we really get into it. So, but another thing that comes out of this is many times people, when we say that we hold to the doctrine of the Trinity, they will say that this doctrine has come out of the Nicaea Council or the Council of Constantinople. But, you see, the Sabellianism was soundly condemned by the Orthodox Church even before the doctrine of the Trinity was defended at the Council of Nicaea. For example, the 2nd and 3rd century church leaders like Tertullian, Origen, and Dionysius from the 3rd century and others clearly denounced it. They denounced modalism. Since the Councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, Council of Nicaea in 325 and Constantinople in 381, modalism has been universally understood by every major branch of Christianity as heretical. Falling aside the boundaries of the theological orthodoxy, the Council of Constantinople, for example, explicitly condemned and anathematized the Sabellians in both Canon 1 and Canon 7. The Athanasius Creed adds, whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he holds the Catholic faith. And when we say Catholic faith, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. It's talking about universal faith, small c, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. So basically the councils came together, anytime that these councils had come together, it wasn't to come up with a doctrine, but rather to defend what was already believed, and so that is where these councils came from. Okay, I did a lot of talking there to kind of premise, but you know, I just wanted to kind of set that foundation. Josh, anything you would like to say?
Not about that, if you want to move into some of the stuff that we discussed. But
okay. All right, let's move into the doctrine of the Trinity then. first thing I got on my sheets here, and maybe I don't know if they're in the order that you have or the order that you sent me the list in the email. But partialism. You want to talk about partialism a little bit?
Sure. Partialism, that has never actually been condemned from all the research that I've been able to find out.
You're saying condemned? Did you say condemned?
Yeah, condemned. It has never been denied. It has never been... As you were saying with Sabellianism, that was condemned. Partialism, I was not able to find any record of any church condemning that. I've seen stuff on the internet, people talking recent stuff, but nothing of in ancient times. Partialism, what I was able to find out the typical thing is that saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three equal parts of God. That I don't agree with, but in more general, when I say partialism, I'm referring to the idea that God can have parts. And so for that, we kind of need to discuss what a part is and go from there. Ricky, if you'd like to share when I say parts or when you think of parts, what is your definition of parts?
Well, I with partialism, it is a Trinitarian heresy. You may not have been able to find some things on the internet, but it is a Trinitarian heresy because partialism teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each parts or components of God, like you said. And, you know, this teaching denies the oneness of God's essence as well as the complete deity of each person of the Trinity. Because if you have a part, if Jesus is part of God and he's just this part of God over here, and then the Holy Spirit is this part of God who comes later on, then they're not, if it's a part, it's not the full being of God. It's not the fullness of God. It's only a part of it. And we know that Jesus, the whole deity, is in Christ. We know that Christ is full deity, and it dwells within him. And so he's fully God, he's fully man. We know the Holy Spirit is fully God. We know that the Father is fully God. They're not a part of it, because a part would mean that they would be less of that. You know, it wouldn't be full. It wouldn't be complete. That's my view on partialism. I believe it is a heresy. Go ahead.
Well, what I was saying there was that it was actually never officially condemned that I could find. In such a case as, now, from what I did see, there's a lot of people online that, as such as you, that condemn it, but as official church doctrine, it was never officially condemned. But I wanted to go to the part of the Bible where the Colossians 2:9. It says, "For in Christ all the fullness of God dwells in the human body." That's where we get where he was 100% God.
Right.
I would say that's probably the primary. But it's saying, the thing is, if you believe that all of God exists in the body of Christ, the human body of Christ, that means that no other part, there's no other God outside the universe. It's all within the body of Christ. And so, to me, that's an inaccurate way of thinking about it. The better way is if you consider the fullness, meaning a representative sample, a complete 100% representative sample of God is in the body of Christ. Such as if I was to breathe in air, I would be breathing in the fullness of air. I have all the oxygen, the nitrogen, but I'm not breathing in 100% of the air that exists in the universe. I am breathing in the fullness, but not 100%. So in that sense...
Go ahead, continue.
Go ahead, continue. In that sense, he has 100% of God in him, in his body, but he is not, the man Christ Jesus, the Son, is not all of God that exists. God exists outside the universe. The man Christ Jesus existed in this universe. So
see,
to me, go ahead, your turn.
There is a bit of delay, and when you pause, I'm not sure if you're going to continue. So I'm like, okay, if he's not going to continue, I'll go. but I want to be fair, like I said last time. So if you pause, I'm going to get the impression that you're done, so I want to move on because I don't want to leave any dead air.
Yeah, certainly.
If you're not finished, just go ahead and keep going, and I'll just stop if you're not finished, and I won't try to butt in. But see, that's where the difference, there's a big difference in what you're saying there, because if we go back to what you said the easier way to believe this, and this is what happens. This is what happens. I was reading Grudem's Systematic Theology earlier on this doctrine of the Trinity, and what happens is people, they want to take away the basic understanding of what we have of the Trinity and try to make it a little more easy to understand. And when people start to do these kind of things, they end up in errors, because there's three things that we see that Grudem was talking about. Is number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. And number three, there is one God. And when people start to pick away at these and say, well, let me try to easily explain it. Let me try to find an easy way to explain this, and they start to pick away at these, they end up coming up with these heresies, because there's these easy ways that they're trying to put God and fit God into their minds to say, well, this makes more sense to me. It may not be what Scripture is truly saying, but it makes more sense to me. And when you say that it's easier to look at it when Colossians 2:9, where it says, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily.
I don't
say
remember.
That,
sorry, go ahead.
And say that, you know, that God is not, to say that all of God is in Christ, you're denying that, and I know you might not see that, but you're denying the deity of Christ, because you're saying that he's not God, basically, fully God. He's man. And I think that's the big separation, or one of the big separations, is that Jesus Christ is fully God. He's 100% God. You can never take away God. You can't say, well, he's only part of God, and that's what partialism is. He's just part of him. He's only 50% of God, and he's 100% man. No, he's 100% God, yet 100% man.
I wouldn't say he was 50% God. The thing is I don't recall. Maybe I did say easy, but I didn't mean to say easy. I meant to say the more logical, because I would be interested to hear somebody's logic of how an infinite God can fit inside a finite human being. Because that's what Colossians 2:9 says.
Is God able to do all things?
But that breaks down logic.
Is God able to do all things?
But except for contradicting himself. And that's actually something we wanted to talk, or I wanted to talk about before we got into partialism.
Yeah.
Forgot to mention it. So actually, if you don't mind, let's touch real quick, what can't God do?
God is not going to do anything that goes against the nature of God. Sure, I would agree with that. We'll get into that. We can go ahead and get into that. But I don't want to jump
important.
Off. Right. Because I don't want
to
jump off too much.
Because
this is something that we. Okay, we'll get into that. But I want to make it known though, I don't want to jump off too much of the topics, because you know we can do that throughout the night and bounce around and then you know not. Cover these issues, but if you're saying this is a part of what you want to explain for, then yeah, let's go for it.
Yeah, the thing is, God cannot lie, and God does not change. Those things are scripture, and nobody's going to disagree with those two things. Besides that, there's nothing in the Bible, because you previously said you believe in just the scripture of giving your theology and your doctrine, there's no scripture that says God cannot have parts. There's none. I mean, if there was, I would have found them by now, and I wouldn't be believing what I do now. So for somebody to say God cannot have parts, That's man's logic. And man's logic is fallible. I'll freely admit that. My logic is fallible. That's why I can only rely on Scripture. So if Scripture does not say God cannot have parts, then I'm adding to Scripture by saying that God cannot have parts. And therefore, the whole doctrine of the Trinity falls apart because it insists that God cannot have parts.
Yeah, I would tell you that God does not have parts. Scripture doesn't tell us that. You see, here's the thing. Where Scripture is clear, that's what we hold to. Where Scripture doesn't speak, we don't go adding things to it. Now, Scripture doesn't speak of, as you're saying, God having parts, but Scripture clearly tells us that Christ is fully God. It tells us the Holy Spirit is fully God. It tells us that the Father is fully God. It shows us the differences of the three of these, but it yet shows us the unity, the differences as far as being distinct persons. It shows us the unity, though, within them. That's why the Trinity is one God in essence, three in persons. But see, using that logic and saying that, well, you know, we know God cannot lie. We know that God cannot change. I would agree that. I wouldn't argue against the Scriptures. But to say that, well, because we don't see something like it doesn't say God doesn't have parts, therefore God must have parts, that's a fallacy to say something like that. That's a logical fallacy because you're...
I was saying...
Go ahead.
It's possible for God to have parts. As in, you can't just deny that just because it fits into your theology.
But you're adding it because it fits into your theology. Do you see the error there? I mean, like,
sorry. Go ahead.
No, go ahead, man. No, go ahead.
I would say, but I can look at so many scriptures. It says God's hand, God's heart. It talks about his eyes going to and fro over the earth. All these things, and I know that's called anthropomorphism, I believe it's called. But those are indicative of having parts. And we never did nail down exactly what parts mean. Because if I'm thinking parts mean something and you think they mean something else, then we're just going around in circles because we aren't agreeing on the same thing.
Okay, so let's try to understand what you mean by parts so I can understand where you're coming from on that. Because when you said you didn't believe that God was 50% God and 100% man, but you're saying that within Christ he's not basically 100% God. Is that what you're saying, to be clear? And then we'll go into your definition of parts?
No.
So he is 100% God.
He is 100% God. He's 100% man. But the way I'm saying it means something different from the way you mean it. And that's what I was explaining with the breathing in air. When I breathe in air, it's 100% air, but it's not 100% of all the air that exists. So when it says the fullness of God is in him bodily, that means a representative sample, a small portion of God, which is allowed for if God has parts. And so for that...
Yeah. I don't see that. But we'll go in through the parts you're saying.
Okay. A part. I'm looking directly on dictionary.com and looking at part. And it says, in the second definition, it says an essential or integral attribute or quality. So anything that is an attribute is a part of something. And I believe we all agree that God has attributes. He has love. He has peace. He has mercy. All these things are attributes of God. And so by definition... Go ahead.
No, go ahead and finish, man. Like I said, I'll let you finish. Right.
By definition, that means that God has parts. By definition, if we're going to go against definition, the definition of things, then everything breaks down. I can't understand what love is if I don't know the definition of it. And so here is it says it's an attribute. Anything that is an attribute is a part of God. And there's the other thing. It says a portion or division of a whole that is separate or distinct is the first definition. And for that, the Son of God is distinct from God the Father. And he is distinct from the Holy Spirit. Those are distinctions that Trinitarians would agree on. I believe you said the whole thing. I think you said that earlier. And so by definition, if they are distinct within a whole, by definition, those are parts. Okay, I'm done.
The God is love. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. These are attributes of God, but not that's because that's the very nature of who God is. God is love because that's in his nature. That's who God is. God is omnipresent. He is, you know, all-powerful, all-knowing, because that's who he is. That's not separating and saying, well, this is a part of him, because we don't say he's more loving than he is wrathful. He's completely all in all everything. You know, he is I am, the great I am. So you know, I think when we're looking at parts and you're saying that, and you're taking these definitions, which I don't have it pulled up in front of me, but, you know, to define what a part is, again, we're trying to use human wisdom, human minds, to define a God who is undefinable by our minds. God has given us in Scripture what we need to know about him, and in Scripture I believe it's clear that he shows us that God is one, and we see that he is also three distinct persons. Not parts, because, again, when we say parts, when you're saying your parts, your definition of parts, and I say parts, when I pull off, okay, like, you've used this analogy before, and we know I don't really like it when we was talking about the analogies. It doesn't, because I don't really like to use analogies to try to define God, because nothing can define him perfectly. You know, analogies all break down, and you would agree with that. I know you would agree with
Certainly.
That. Analogies break down. But, you know, you like to say a lot of times, well, you know, this is my hand. It's a part of my body. If you cut that off, you know, it's still a part of my body. But it's not complete. You know, like, if my arm was cut off or my hand was cut off, and say, yeah, the hand's part of my body, but now I'm not a complete body with my hand. My hand is not by itself complete. It's a part of my body, but it's not complete. And so, you know, I think that's where parts breaks down, because when you say that with partialism, that God, that Jesus is a part of God and the Holy Spirit is a part of God, they're not fully God. And to think though that God is not able to take on the form of man and all the fullness of deity dwell within him. It says all the fullness of deity, you know, or the whole fullness of deity. So the whole fullness of deity is dwelling within him. You know, he's fully God. Now, he lays aside that in his humanity. He doesn't give it up. There never was a time where he ceased being God or that he gave up his, you know, being God. But he laid it aside, humbling himself, you know, even humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. But that's not saying that he doesn't have these attributes or gave up this part of being God. No, he laid it aside to accomplish what he was here to accomplish as a man, to pay the price, but being fully God and fully man at the same time. Go ahead, Josh. Anything else you would like to...
Okay. Yeah, going back to the hand thing, you talk about separating it. I believe I mentioned it.
Okay.
The thing is, nobody can separate. If God has parts, and that's an if, I freely admit that, that's my logic there, if God has parts, nobody can separate them. So it, when you're God as a whole, it doesn't detract that you have parts because nobody can do anything about it. It doesn't, like the, we talk about the United States of America, 50 states, and I believe, well, I have to say the Pledge of Allegiance, but it says basically that they're unbreakable. Nobody can separate the United States of America. But those 50 states are all part of the United States. Even though they can't, they're distinct, but nobody can separate them simply because nobody has the power to take on the United States. And such as that, nobody has the power to take on God and say, oh God, just because you have parts, here, I'm going to take a little piece of you. It's impossible. God is infinite and all-powerful, and if God has parts, nobody can do anything about it. Nobody can take, oh, I'll take this little piece of God, and ha-ha, God doesn't have it anymore. So it's that analogy, though, still fits because nobody, you could only take my hand from me if you were stronger than me. A little baby can't take my hand from me. It doesn't have the power. And so my hand is, as long as my hand is connected to me, it is fully human. It's not a human being, but it is fully human. And so that is in the same manner as the Son of God is fully God. Because he is part of God, nobody can separate him from God. And so for somebody to say that he is not fully God would basically be to say that I'm taking you apart from the Father. I'm separating you from the Father, but I'm not doing that. He is within the Father. And I think that's all for right there.
Yeah, see, I would say that he's not a part of God. He is God. And you've said if quite a bit, if parts, you know, could be if God has parts, if God, you know, is if Christ is a part of God. But see, again, you're taking the if, going back to Scripture, it's not there. It doesn't say it. You've agreed. It doesn't say anything about parts. So where you're seeing it, that there's nothing about parts, you're adding it in there
parts.
And saying if. What are you talking about? When it talks about the eyes and stuff like that?
When it talks about the
ants? You've already mentioned. Okay, does the Father have a body?
He doesn't have a human body.
Okay, so we know that when he's speaking those things, and you've said the word, and I'm not going to try to repeat the word. You said it better than I did. I would say it, but that's what it was. It's not a that God is saying, "Hell yeah, here's my hands, here's my eyes." He's relating that to us so that we can understand that anthropomorphism. You know, however you said it, and it's not that he has a body. He doesn't have a body. Got a spirit. The Father, you know, he doesn't have the body. Christ came and took on the bodily form. So,
I would say,
you know, when we say if, though, when we say that, you know, when we take that and we try to add that in and say, well, that proves that God has parts, you know, no, that's not, because that's not, you have to read context. That's not what he's talking about. It's showing us to relate to us in Scripture so that we can understand with our, you know, finite minds. But, yeah, I would say that's adding into the Scripture, not taking out from what the Scriptures are already saying.
Go ahead. I guess something we kind of touched on, when we're reading Scriptures, we have to understand the Scriptures. That means we have to use definitions. That means God has chosen. When we say God is love, we have to understand what love is. That means we have to go through a definition to find out what love is. Now, if I can't understand what love is, if I can't understand the definition of words, then the whole Bible is meaningless. And see, so when we choose to say that some words mean their definitions and other, sometimes the words mean this other definition, then it breaks down. If I can't understand a basic concept such as a part, because it was God that wrote the Bible. He inspired man. He used these words to give certain ideas. And if I can't trust God, if I can't trust the man, then what are we doing here if I can't trust the Bible? Which is basically what you're saying. It seems to me like you're saying that sometimes words mean this, other times words mean that. Because here, if
no, you have to look. You have to look at you. Right, but you have to look at the way Scripture is written. Scripture is written as historical. It's written as poetic. It's written as prophetic. So, and there's symbolism in it. So you can't. You have to look at writing styles and say, you know, just because something is in a poetic book and say, oh, that means that, or if God's, let's take Revelation, and there's a lot of symbolism in it. There's a lot of, you know, pictures and things that the Jewish people back then would have understood more so than we do in our culture, but they would have understood these pictures and symbolisms that John was writing in the book of Revelation. But that's not meaning like, and I'm not doing this for eschatology's sake or whatever, but that's not meaning like that when we see this beast come out of the water, we're not talking about some helicopter or something. You know, we're not the way we try to take these symbols and say, well, this is exactly what it means. You know, these symbolisms had meanings to them that people would have understood at that time, but we have to take the writings for what the writings were. I don't want to get off track because I can do that easily. But we have to take the writings for what the writings are for, or were for. If it's poetic, it's poetic. If it's history, it's history. If it's you know symbolic, it's symbolic. So we can't, when we say that, well, we're taking the meaning of a word. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to say is, you know, when God is saying His hands or His eyes look upon the earth, it's not that He has eyes in the sense that, you know, or parts in the sense that you're saying with the definition of parts. We're saying that He's giving us something for us to understand, you know, bringing it down to our level to where we can understand that in Scripture.
Well, I suppose that's one area we'll disagree on.
Right.
In the interest of moving forward, or so we don't just stick on that. I mean, you've shared, but I guess just to reiterate and then thing is that I go by definitions. And to me, if you say God has attributes, to me, in English, that means that God has parts. So for you then to say, oh, no, I don't really mean that, then you're changing the meaning of the words.
No, what I'm saying is biblically, by Scripture, that, you know, God is love. It's an attribute of God because it is of God's very nature. God is holy.
Certainly.
Because that's who God is. God is just because that's who He is. It is in the nature of God. So it is God. That is God. That's defining who God is by that very nature.
Go ahead.
I was going to go ahead and we'll move on to another topic. You can go ahead if you want to decide which one you wanted to go to next, or I'll just pick what's...
Okay. Well, how about the soul of God? I've never heard too many Trinitarians, and I hope you looked some of these up.
Okay, hold on a second. We're going to go to a quick commercial break, and we will be right back. And got to roll over here to my other computer. And we will be right back. The purpose of G220 Radio is to discuss a variety of topics within the Christian faith. I believe the Word of God is the final authority in the Christian's life, and in it you will find everything you need to know and live by in your Christian faith. Would you like to know more about G220 Radio? Go to g220radio.blogspot.com, where you can find past episodes of the show that will link you right to the Blog Talk site. Also, G220 Radio is a production of Disciple Making Ministries. If you go to rickygantz.blogspot.com, you will find information in how to get in contact with the ministry. You will also find past blog posts that I pray will be an encouragement and a blessing to you, and some may be challenging and convicting. If G220 Radio has been an encouragement to you, here is how you can help out the show. If you have an iTunes account, go and follow G220 Radio so you can listen to past episodes through podcast, and while you are there, rate the show. The more the show is rated with higher ratings will help get the show into the new and noteworthy category on iTunes, and will help promote the show and possibly get it to other viewers who might not normally come across the show. I would also like to encourage you to leave feedback comments about the show on iTunes. And don't forget to look up G220 Radio on Facebook and on Twitter. You can follow the show on those sites and interact with the show, sharing your thoughts by leaving comments for each show, letting me know if the show was an encouragement to you, or even if you have corrective criticism for the show. All feedback is welcome. Just keep the language clean. Another way you can help promote the show is to share it with your friends on Facebook and Twitter. And the most important way you can help support G220 Radio is by praying for the show. I would truly appreciate your prayers and consider it a blessing. Thank you again for all your support, and I hope you enjoy the rest of G220 Radio. Okay, again, and welcome back to G220 Radio. That was a brief commercial we take. And now we're going to be talking, we are talking with Josh Sexton, and he is a Oneness Pentecostal, and this is a conversation with a Oneness. So go ahead, Josh. We're going to go into the topic of God have a soul? Is that what you was asking?
I was wondering what the Trinitarian response to this is, because at least in six places in the Bible, in Leviticus and Isaiah, Zechariah, Matthew, and Hebrews, it talks like, well, let's look at Hebrews 10:38. It says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And so I would be curious to how a Trinitarian, what their definition of soul is, and any comments on this.
Well, the soul is commonly refers to, and I'm going to use this word, unseen part of man that makes up his real person, as found in his mind, will, and emotions, you know. In other cases, the soul refers to the person as a whole. So, you know, we see that in Deuteronomy 26:16. We see that in Joshua 10:39, Joshua 11:11, and 1 Peter 3:20. But related to this, the soul can be used in a way we often use the word self or myself today. Like we say, that's myself, or that is the self, you know, his self. This is probably the manner in which God refers to his soul in the Bible. When God's soul says he abhors someone, he does so with his very self, with his own essence. You know, he is not just allowing that person or that people to go through some testing or simply giving them needed correction. He actually, and in his own self, abhors them. Okay? And so that's what I would say, you know, as far as that. I know that there's probably more than just those six that you're talking about when it talks about the soul. But we know that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And so the soul is, you know, that like we see it found in a person, is the mind and the will and the emotions. You know what I mean?
Certainly. So in a human, you have one person, one soul. And so in here, if we're going to keep the same definition, that suggests strongly, in my opinion, that suggests strongly that God is referring to himself as a singular person. No matter, I mean, however you want to spin and talk about the Son and the Holy Spirit is fine. But to deny that God is saying that he is one person, here, plainly, my soul just not sure.
Yeah, that's again, I think it comes down, my friend, to this understanding that I think you're not seeing. And I think that you're trying to, and I could be wrong, but maybe it's just something else that I'm not understanding with you. But what I'm seeing is that it's hard for you to grasp this concept that God could be one God in three persons. And so I think and it's good to seek. I mean, it's definitely good. I've known you for a while. I know you want to know the truth. I know you're seeking. You're not just, you know, you're willing to engage in conversations like this, you know, when we talk at work or when we talk at, you know, if we're out eating somewhere or like right here on the radio, you know, for the whole world to listen to us, or not the whole world, but the very few amount of listeners that I may have. But, you know, but I mean, so I know you're willing to engage in that, you know, and we've been able to talk freely and still, you know, come away as friends and you know, so I do appreciate that. But I think the thing that I see with you is that you're unable to grasp this idea of God being able to be one God yet three persons, three distinct persons. And so you look at this aspect of, well, see, the soul must mean that there's only one. Or you use the singular words that, you know, as another example that you've used before, and saying, well, see, God says that he's talking about it's a singular, so that must mean that God is just one. And what I see is you're trying to fit this image of God in what fits and suits your mind of thinking, your way of saying, well, it has to be this way because that's how I see it. You know what I mean? Rather than because again, when I look in Scripture, I see the differences between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I see them communicating to each other. I see the Father sending the Son. I see the Son sending the Holy Spirit. And you know, when you see that, it's pretty clear to me in Scripture that God is one, but yet three persons distinct. But I think that's the biggest issue. Or again, one of the biggest issues is I don't think you're seeing that in Scripture clearly. And so that's why I continue to have these talks with you, because I do care, because I believe this really is a serious issue. You know, I don't believe this is a light issue. I don't believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is a light issue to say, well, if you believe that, okay, but if you don't believe that, it's not going to be it's not going to be your salvational. It's not a salvational thing. I believe it is a salvational thing, because I believe that if you do not understand or do not have a correct view of who God is, and God is triune in his very nature, then you do not have the correct God. regardless of how much you may love and want to serve God, serve an idea of God or an image of God that you have in your head, and I'm not just speaking to you specifically, but any person, you know, would have this image of God in their head and try to fit him around their thoughts and around their ideas of what God should be. You know, and I believe that's idolatry. I believe that's creating God to be what you believe he should be, and rather than what Scripture tells us that he is, and he's triune by his very nature. You know, I know it's kind of getting a little off of the soul, but I don't think so, because I think we're talking about something that's very, very serious here when it comes to the Trinity, and that's why I'm so passionate about that with you, you know, as far as knowing that, because I believe it's really serious. I believe it's foundational. It's essential in that aspect of, if you don't have the correct, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And so if you don't have the correct view of who Christ is, you don't have eternal life. You know what I mean? And that's serious. Josh?
My turn? Okay. Well, I mean, I appreciate your kind words, and I certainly appreciate your passion. I don't think I've said this yet on the radio, but you're passionate like I don't see very many people. It's very hard to find somebody that's willing to talk about God, and so I certainly appreciate that. The thing is that one part of Scripture cannot cancel out the other. And so you have all these Scriptures that talk about the Father and the Son and everything you said, and that's well and good. But the doctrine of the Trinity does not account for these six or more verses. Because the thing is, you accept the word Father as is. You don't have to qualify it. You accept the Son, the word Son, as it is. And you don't have to qualify it and say, oh, it means something different now that we're talking about God. And so those are easy to understand. But see, when we come to certain verses, the Trinitarian mindset has to say, oh, wait, this doesn't really mean what it says it means. Because a soul, as you said, is a consciousness. A singular consciousness. And so when God in other words, a singular consciousness, as we say nowadays, equals one person. So when it says my soul, I can easily understand what soul means. I don't have to think, oh, wait, does it mean something else now? Because if I can doubt what soul means, then I got to doubt what every word means. Do I understand really what Father means? Do I really understand what Son means? What about the word I? Does that mean one person? Does it mean more than one person? So when we start to question and we start to change what words mean, words that God ordained, not me, not you, not anybody else, but God. God told the scribes to put soul, whatever that word was in the original language. He ordained for those words to be written, just as he ordained the word Father and the word Son and the word Holy Spirit and the words Holy Spirit. He ordained all of them. Not just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I have to accept at face value that soul means soul. And so if soul means soul, then I have to come up with a perspective on God that allows the Father, that allows the Son, that allows the Holy Spirit, that allows them all three to be God, and yet for there to be one soul, without changing any of the definitions. But Trinitarians have to change the definition.
No, because, see, again, I think that it's I think Trinitarian view explains it, but I think, again, it comes back to this, I really believe it is coming back to this fact that you're not able to take God out of the mindset of where you have him. And you see, because what I'm saying is, I don't have a problem saying that God's soul, talking about myself, as or being, you know, his will or the mind, a will, and emotions, and being a soul of being a being. But that's the thing with Trinitarians: we do believe that God is one in essence, one in being, but three in persons. So to say that, I don't see a problem with saying God has soul and saying, but there's still three distinct persons. I don't see a problem with that because I know that God is one. You see, there's the Trinitarian view, I believe, answers a lot more questions than the oneness aspect of trying to see God in that form of being one and being that, well, the Father, and then he, you know, becomes the Son and then becomes, you know, the Holy Spirit. I think that the Trinitarian view definitely gives us more to see that and see through scriptures, because when we look at scriptures, okay, when we are looking at scriptures and we see things where, let's take John 1:1, for example, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so if we're taking words, like you say, and we say, okay, the Word, which we know, you would agree with me or not, that that's talking about Jesus. The Word is Jesus. He became flesh. Would you agree with that?
Sure. Yeah, okay, the Word became flesh.
The Word became flesh. So the Word, when we say, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was Jesus, you know, and, of course, you know, he didn't have the name Jesus until he, you know, took on bodily form. But just for the sake of this conversation, in the beginning was Jesus, the Word. The Word, Jesus, was with God. He was with him. And the Word was God. You see, so there's a distinction there saying, look, not only was, and John takes this all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis, because the very first three words that start off Genesis, in the beginning, John uses them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to start off the book of John. In the beginning was the Word. He was there before the foundations of the earth were laid. He was with God, and yet he was God. See, so he was with the Father, but he was still God. You see, and so if I was to say, I was out at Applebee's tonight with Josh, we're not going to make the mistake and say, oh, Ricky is Josh. Would you say that? I mean, because one of the things that you do, and I'm not saying that this is a bad thing. I think that when you talk about words and wanting to understand things, I think that's good, because we need to understand meanings, like you're saying. And I just don't see the problem with it, as far as, because I believe there's one God in three persons. But we have to apply that same logic with the way that we're seeing this in Scripture here, and say, so to use that analogy of saying, so tonight I was with Josh at Applebee's. Like, I was with Josh at Applebee's. Would that be the same as saying, I am Josh? We wouldn't use that same logic, right?
It's a little faulty, but go on.
Yeah, everything can be faulty. But I mean, honestly, we take that same thing and we try to twist it and say, well, see, in the beginning was the Word, was Christ. He was with God, and he was God. But we wouldn't say that in the aspect of me and you saying, well, I was with Josh, and I was Josh. No, because that doesn't make sense logically. You know, so there's verses like that. in Scripture. You know, anything you want to say about that?
Yeah, I forgot completely about John 1:1. I'm glad you brought that up. And here's stuff here's something I have learned. I learned it from Trinitarians over on
Carm.org.
Yeah, is that it says in the original language, it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Now, if you notice in the second part, it does not say the twice. So what Trinitarians tell me is that that means that the Word was with the God, and the Word was in nature God. See, in my viewpoint, if the Trinitarian doctrine was correct, it would say in the beginning was the God, or the Word was with the God, and the Word was the God. So, going back to your analogy with us at Applebee's, Josh was with the Ricky, or Josh was with the human, and Josh was human. Because you are the human, and I am human. In nature, I am human, but you are the human. And so the Word is not the God, it is in nature God. And that's perfectly logical if the Word is part of God. Because what we have there is your Word, Ricky Gantz's Word, is part of him. But your Word is not all of you that exists. It is 100% Ricky Gantz. There's nobody is speaking through you, Ricky. That's your Word, 100% Ricky. But it is also 100% Word. It is a vocal movement through the air, however you want to say it. It is 100% sound, and it is 100% Ricky. So in John 1:1, it's saying that the Word was with the God, which is the Father, and in nature, the Word is God. I am with the human, and I am human. That would be a better fit for your analogy with Applebee's.
Well, see, again, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I wouldn't claim to be one, but I'm looking at that right now, of what you said, and the literal translation of that in Greek would be that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, like you said. And then it doesn't say, and the Word was God. It says, and God was the Word. So it's saying that when you say that the God, when you look at it actually literally in the Greek, and again, I can't read Greek, but I'm just looking at the translation of it, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That's still saying that Jesus was God.
But it doesn't say
the same
was
thing.
The Word. It doesn't say, it doesn't, because in one, the V, from everything Trinitarians I've learned from them, that the is very important. In one, you have a specific person being referenced, the God, the president, the butcher, the postman. And the other God, reference to God, is talking about in nature. So you are the postman, but I am a postman. In nature, I am a postman, postal worker, but you are the man. I am man, but you are the man. There's a difference.
Yeah, I don't see it the way you do, because I see it pretty clear that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. I wouldn't deny that. You wouldn't deny that from your perspective. But the difference is saying that they are one, the Father and the Son are one and the same. I would disagree with you there. Something that just comes to mind, you would disagree that they're one and the same?
I believe that the Son is part of the Father.
See, but again, that goes to partialism, which I would disagree with partialism, and we talked about that for like I don't know how long. But when something else that was coming to mind here, okay, the scripture where Christ says, "All sins against me and the Father will be forgiven, but sins against the Holy Spirit, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven."
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is not saying, so blasphemy against Jesus and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit are identical.
Sure.
You know, because they're different. They're three distinct persons, right?
Not necessarily three distinct persons.
That's what I'm saying.
Persons,
they're three distinct persons. Well, they are co-equal. That's where this breaks down, because if you have Jesus is fully God, he's not a lesser God. And see, with your partialism,
he is part
you can
of
say
God.
That. With your partialism, you can say that. That's what I'm saying. But in Scripture, it's not showing that he's a lesser God. He lays aside himself, humbles himself, you know, taking on the form of flesh, but doesn't mean he's lesser God. Because he submits himself to the Father, and shows us the submission just as we submit, just as in within the union of a husband and wife, the wife submits herself to the husband. Doesn't mean she's lesser than the husband.
Well,
it means in that role,
because they're
that
two
she's
equal
herself.
People. They're two equal. Yeah, of course, a husband and a wife. But all right, to look at from my viewpoint though. Is your hand, which is human, any less human than you are?
Well,
all I'm doing is trying to get you to look at it from my way. I'm not trying to convince you that my way is correct, but I want to ensure that you understand my viewpoint. And so, therefore, is your hand lesser human than you?
I'm a human. My hand is part of my body, yes. But
it's human. Would you say it's 100% human? There's no other animal DNA in it, right?
Yeah, it's not another DNA. It's human DNA, yes.
It's human. It's 100% human. That is the way that when I look at the Son, he is 100% God. I'm not saying he's a lesser God. I'm not saying he's less God, because you wouldn't compare your hand. There's no real reason, typically, for you to compare your humanity with your hand's humanity. It just isn't done. I mean, there's no point in it. It's taken for granted that you're human, therefore your hand is human. You don't think, oh, it's my hand's less human because I'm a person, and it's not. No, it's you're human, it's human. And therefore, I don't consider the Son of God to be less God, because that goes against the logic. It's there's God, and then and anything that is part of God is God.
So I think really, and we're not going to go back to it now, but I think you're really you're stuck on the partialism.
Well,
is that the view that you're taking
that
now? Is that the view that you're taking though? So you're partialist
now.
You
have to show me. Sure, if that's how you want to call it, I suppose. Yeah.
Well,
I'm saying
I don't think it's something that we've talked about before. I mean, we've had conversations, but I'm saying I don't think we've gotten deep in the fact of, you know, you being oneness, and where a typical oneness would believe, you know, in the modalistic sense of the Father
right.
becomes the Son, then the Son becomes the Holy Spirit. You're saying that's not where you are. You're in the partialism where That's just the Father is there, but you still have the Son, but he's a part of this, the Father?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
I would say that's more, yeah. For clearness sake, most oneness that I know would not say a sequential modalism. It's all at one. The Father exists as a mode currently, the Son exists as a mode, and the Holy Spirit, they all exist at the same time. It's not the Father stops being the Father and becomes the Son, who stops being the Son who becomes the Holy Spirit. It's that God can exist in three modes at one time. But to get back to me, yes, I believe God has parts. I see plenty of evidence in the Bible for that, and I see nothing in the Bible that denies that. And therefore, all that is left is man's logic, which to me, if your logic is fallible and my logic is fallible, who can say which one is correct? So you would have to show me in Scripture, you would have to sola Scripture, which a Trinitarian, a Orthodox Trinitarian that believes in, as I mentioned before, at another time and place, it's called divine simplicity. For somebody to believe in divine simplicity, which simply means that God has no parts, then you have to dig into human logic and human reasoning and human philosophy to get divine simplicity, because it's not found in the Bible. There's God is a spirit. And I've heard people say, oh, because God is a spirit, God doesn't have parts. Why can't he have spiritual parts? By definition, of course, anything that is an attribute is a part. So, yeah, you could call me a partialist. I guess that would be as long as you understand that it's not three equal parts.
Yeah, you're saying it's not three equal parts. You're saying, yeah, I got you. I got what you're saying.
Okay.
So not three equal parts. So in that sense, you believe that Christ is a part of the Father. You believe that the Father is God, and that Christ is a part of him, and the Holy Spirit is a part of the Father.
Yes, the God is equal. Okay, go ahead.
Okay.
Yes.
And therefore, the Son is not equal to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not equal to the Father.
They are equal in nature. And I believe the word is in circles, apologetic circles, it's called ontological, they're equal. Ontologically, they're equal. But
yeah, the ontological and economic trinity.
My hand is ontologically equal. My hand is ontologically equal to me. It is a human. It's human. I am a human. Therefore, it's ontologically equal to me. But because its role, its position within me, it came from me. My hand is part of me. I am the source of my hand. My hand would not exist without me. And there you see the Son comes from the Father, the only begotten of the Father. Now, whether or not that's eternally begotten or begotten in time, it doesn't matter. The Son...
Well, I think it does matter. It really does matter, because that's a big issue as well, because if you're saying that Christ is not eternal, you're saying that it doesn't matter whether or not he was eternal. Well, you said it doesn't matter. So clarify that then, because you said that it doesn't matter whether or not he was eternal or that he became into being, you know, at some point in history.
For this specific discussion about begotten, it does not matter. There's plenty of people that believe it matters overall. Yes, sure. It doesn't really necessarily matter to me, but it does to plenty of people. What I'm saying, it doesn't matter if, to this argument, if he was begotten in time or, as Trinitarians say, an eternally begotten son. Because begotten means that something came from something else. And for the Son to come from the Father means that his source is the Father. Therefore,
he can't be equal. My hand, as I said, my hand, I am the source of my hand. It's not my equal. It's ontologically equal to me, but it is not my equal. And ontologically, the Son of God is 100% God. 100%. There's no foreign DNA in him. It's all divine DNA, metaphysically speaking, not physically. But he is 100% God, ontologically. But because his source is the Father, there's no way to look at it as him being completely equal with the Father. Not without breaking every logical law.
Well, I think that the Bible is clear. I mean, we're down to 5 minutes already. Time goes
certainly
by pretty fast. And we basically stayed on the Trinity the whole time, which is fine. But I think the Bible is definitely clear. And honestly, man, it breaks my heart that you don't see it that way, but I know it's only by God's grace and through his grace. And I pray that he would open you or your eyes to see this from the perspective that God has given us in Scripture. I know you believe that you see it from the view of Scripture, but the Son is equal with the Father. We see that in John 5:18. We see also in John 5:23, John 8:16, John 14:9, John 17:10. There's a lot of Scriptures that show the equality of the Son with the Father. So to say that they're not equal and Scripture doesn't show that wouldn't be true. To say the Holy Spirit is not equal with the Father and Son, again, wouldn't be true because there's Scriptures to prove that. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Matthew 28:19, 1 Peter 1:2, Revelations 1:4-5. And so there's definitely Scriptures there to prove that. As far as Jesus being eternal, there's Scriptures to show that Christ has been eternal from all eternity has existed. I mean, in the beginning, we see that he was with God from the very beginning, from the foundations. The whole triune nature of God shows us that before God created anything, he was already interpersonal. He already was able to be personal. He didn't need us. He didn't create us out of need because he needed somebody to be personal with. Within the triune God, he already had relational interpersonal relationship. And so I think that the Trinity answers those questions, but definitely something I want to continue the conversation with you, you know, maybe not so much on radio because we can only do so much here, but, you know, in person and in time where we can actually sit down with Scriptures and look at them because I think it's very important.
Certainly,
Josh. I do appreciate you coming on. Yeah, I appreciate you coming on the show. Like I said, you're a good friend, and we do have these conversations. And I really truly believe that these things are very important. As I know you believe, what you believe is very important as well. But as I said, you know, when it comes to the Trinity, I think I want to read real quick. Let me check the time. I want to read real quick Wayne Grudem, as he says in here, the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity in just a paragraph. He says, if there is no Trinity, then there were no interpersonal relationships within the being of God before creation. And without personal relationships, it is difficult to see how God could be genuinely personal or be without the need for a creation to relate to. And he says, the unity of the universe is at stake. If there is not a perfect plurality and perfect unity in God himself, then we have no basis for thinking there can be any ultimate unity among the diverse elements of the universe either. Clearly, in the doctrine of the Trinity, the heart of the Christian faith is at stake. Herman Bevnik says that Athanasius understood better than any of his contemporaries that Christianity stands or falls with the confession of the deity of Christ and of the Trinity. He adds, in the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from or upon deeper reflection may be traced to a wrong view of this doctrine. And we are definitely out of time. Josh, again, thanks for coming on, my friend. I do appreciate it.
Thank you.
Have a good night, man.
You too.
Okay. And, my friends, we are definitely out of time. So until next week. God bless.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.